He went forth, and the disciples followed him across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter declared to him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, this very night, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him vehemently, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, a garden which he and his disciples entered. So let's consider the context of the agony. The text begins, "And when they had sung a hymn, as was his custom, he went forth, and the disciples followed him across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives." First of all, it says that he went forth. Think about where they were going forth from. They were going forth from the Last Supper. And it says, when they had sung a hymn, it was the Passover, the Last Supper was the Passover meal. And so they were going forth from there singing a hymn, and it says a hymn, meaning one hymn, so it would seem it was the final hymn. And then the Passover meal, they would sing four psalms called the Hallel, the Psalms 114 to 118, five psalms. And the last psalm would be, of course, Psalm 118, and that was probably what they were singing as they left and were on their way to cross the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives. That last hymn, Psalm 118, begins and ends with the verse, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his mercy endures forever." The beginning and end of that psalm, "Give thanks." Now we all know the word that we use today to describe the Blessed Sacrament is the Eucharist, which in the Greek is Eucharisteion, which means to give thanks. And so, a very appropriate hymn for them to sing as they're on their way, as they've just left the first Mass, and now are still, but remain in Jesus' presence. And we remember in that context tonight, we remember that Eucharistic adoration is really considered to be a continuation of the Holy Mass. You know, when we have adoration at the end of Mass, when we expose right at the end of Mass, we don't give a final blessing and we don't give a dismissal because the liturgy continues with the Lord's continuing presence. And so this evening, very much like the apostles on that night, as they were walking across the Kidron Valley up the Mount of Olives, they had just left Mass, and they were still in the presence of the Lord. And so are we, in the Eucharistic presence, giving thanks. It goes on, the psalm goes on, 118, and it says, "In danger I called to the Lord answered me and set me free." This night Jesus knows that he is in imminent danger. And he is going to the garden to pray, to call on his Father to set him free. One way or the other, we'll see how he sets him free. But at one point he asks, "If this cup can pass, let it pass." But in the end, he knows the resurrection will set him free. And so Psalm 118 goes on to say, "I shall not die but live and declare the deeds of the Lord. The Lord chastised me harshly, but did not hand me over to death." And so the Lord, as he's leaving the Last Supper, walking towards the Garden of Gethsemane, beginning his agony, even as he walks, meditating on the fact that "I shall be chastised hardly. I shall not die but live. I will not be handed over to death." Well, in fact, he does die, but only to be risen from the dead again into a fullness of life. So this is what Jesus knows and he's thinking of as he's walking with his disciples. It's important to him as he endures the agony and as he endures all his suffering that he knows the resurrection is coming. He knows that all his suffering has a purpose in God and his Father's plan. So he can endure this. He knows that his suffering will gain victory. But where do the apostles go with Jesus? And where do we go now with Jesus? It says, across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives. Both the Kidron Valley and the Mount of Olives have important historical significance in the life of the Jews. The Kidron Valley is just outside of Jerusalem. It is the valley between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives. And so as you walk out of the town, you walk down the Temple Mount and you walk across the Kidron Valley, then up the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives then is directly facing the Temple Mount, which means the temple on top of the temple. So if as they were walking, they could have turned around and seen the temple itself. We read that in St. Mark, he tells us that just a few days before this, Jesus had been there in that very same spot with his apostles. In Mark 13, it says, while Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John asked him a question privately. Reminds us, as we'll get to in a moment, that they often went in this direction to be alone, to be in a private place. But as they were there just a few days before, right across from the temple. In 2 Samuel 15 in the Old Testament, it tells us that 1,000 years before Jesus was there, King Solomon was also in the same place. He was fleeing from his son Absalom, who was trying to usurp his throne. I hope we all know that story. In 2 Samuel 15, it says, and all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed toward the wilderness. So the king, King David, is fleeing from Absalom, and his flight takes him across the Kidron Valley, as it says, to the wilderness. 2 Samuel goes on to say, and David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet. So he crossed the Kidron Valley and started walking up the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up, and all the people that was with him weeping as they went up. And then it goes on and says, and someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. Ahithophel was David's chief counselor and friend. So we have here David going before Jesus 1,000 years and doing what Jesus would wind up doing too. Right? David is a prefigurement of Jesus. Both are anointed ones. The kings were anointed. So David was called a Messiah, an anointed one. Right? Or a Christus, a Christ. Jesus is, of course, the anointed one, the king, the Messiah. And both have sons that try to usurp his throne. We know that Absalom was King David's son, but the Jews are the sons of God. As in the Old Testament, God calls Israel his son over and over again, and his daughter for that matter too, over and over again. So the Jews are Jesus' sons. And the betrayal of the leaders of the Jews is in effect them trying to take the throne from Jesus, to usurp his authority. Ahithophel, as I said, was one of David's chief counselors and friends. But he was helping Absalom, the son, the usurper's son. Judas was one of Jesus' chief counselors and friends, and he was helping the usurper's son, the leaders of the Jews. King David and his followers flee from his pursuers, it says, towards the wilderness. Jesus, the king, also flees from his pursuers into the wilderness. Clearly, he's not going into the wilderness per se, he's going into the garden. But we remember the comparison between the desert of the wilderness that begins Lent, where Jesus goes out for 40 days and before he begins his 3-year walk to the cross. And so scripture says that he fled into the wilderness. And there he was tempted, where he is going now into the garden, where he will be tempted also. So the parallel that Jesus is fleeing as David fled. And then it says, all the people with David were weeping as they went up Mount Olivet. It's clear from the scripture that the apostles were overcome with grief as well. So all the people with Jesus were also weeping. The Kidron Valley has other significance in the Old Testament too. And it has a role in the purification of the temple. In the year 911, King Asa destroyed the idols that had been placed there by taking them out of the temple and putting them in the Kidron Valley to burn them. We find that in 1 Kings 15. 2 Chronicles 29 tells us in the year 716, King Hezekiah had the idols that had been installed in the temple again carried out into the Kidron Brook, it says, and there they were smashed. And then 2 Kings 23 tells us that in 622 BC, King Josiah had Hilkiah, the high priest, remove the idols again from the temple and reduce them to dust in the Kidron Valley. So the Kidron is a symbol of the destruction of idols. We see idolatry that Jesus is coming to destroy. And that, in particular, the false notion of the Messiah that the Jews, their leaders, and especially the people had built up. That the Messiah would come with an army, or the Messiah would be like a new Moses and destroy the Roman armies with plagues, etc., like Moses. So this was a false idol they had set up, and they were really worshiping this. This is why one reason they couldn't accept Jesus. But Jesus would destroy that idol as he would go to the cross and rise from the dead. And he would also destroy the idol of the false authority of the Jewish leaders. They had set themselves up as being the authority even greater than the Messiah. Even when the Messiah was clearly in their midst, performing these great works, and yet they would kill him. They had put themselves above the Messiah, and Jesus would destroy this as he crossed over the Kidron. Another aspect of the historical significance of the Mount of Olives itself is that in 2 Samuel, going back to the story of David's flight, we find there that it says that, and Zadok also and all the Levites were with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And King David said to Zadok, carry back the Ark of God into the city. Zadok therefore carried the Ark of God again to Jerusalem. So what we have here is David fleeing from the city, going as he's going up Mount Olivet. He crosses the Kidron Valley, goes up Mount Olivet, and he notices that they brought the Ark of the Covenant behind him. And he turns around to the high priest. Zadok is the high priest. And he says, take it back, because I'm coming back. And so Zadok turns around, the high priest turns around and takes the Ark of the Covenant back. The Ark of the Covenant, as we all know, carried the Word of God, the first Word of God recorded. And the Old Covenant, in essence. Jesus is the Word of God made flesh, and He is about to establish the New Covenant. Zadok was the high priest under David, and Jesus knows that He is about to go back to Jerusalem in just a moment. So in the same way that Zadok takes the Ark of the Covenant back, Jesus knows, I'm going back in just a moment too. And who will take me back? The high priest and his people will take him back. As it's the high priest who sends soldiers to arrest Jesus. The Kidron Valley is also called the Kidron Brook. It depends on which translation of Scripture you read, but the original Greek has the word in Greek which means brook. The word Kidron means gloomy or dark or black or even evil. And so Jesus was crossing the dark or gloomy or evil brook. Why was it called that? Think of this in your mind's eye. At the top of the mountain, on top of the hill, really, large hill, was the temple. And when there were sacrifices, especially on the Passover, there were hundreds of thousands of lambs sacrificed. To kill the lamb, how did they kill the lamb? They slit its throat and let the blood run out. What did they do with the blood? It all ran down the Temple Mount into the Kidron Brook. And so the Kidron Brook was called the gloomy or dark, the bloody brook. The Kidron Brook, as Jesus is crossing it, is filled with the blood of the lambs of the Passover. And so it has this dark image of death, as well as a symbolic image of the Passover lamb. Jesus is crossing, making a Passover. And to do that, he passes over the blood from the temple. And then finally consider that as Jesus arrives at his destination, during the agony, it's as he goes up to the garden, which is just a little bit up the hill, of the Mount of Olives, I should say. During the agony, it's very possible that Jesus was looking across the Kidron Valley and facing the temple. That he might have been, we see him pictured on sort of a rock, you know, praying, or on the ground. But it's very possible that as he would look up, what he would see would be the temple. Remember all the times that that Scripture tells us that he would long to go to the temple. Remember when he was 12 years old, he wanted to stay in the temple, his father's house. And he loved to go there to pray because it was the place where his father was, in a very real sense to him. And so it would seem to me very possible, and likely even, that as he prayed, Father, let this cup pass from me, he was looking at the temple, but at the same time knowing that he was the lamb of the new sacrifice, that he was the new temple. As he told the Pharisees, tear down this temple and I will build it in 3 days. Scripture says that he was talking about his own body. All this forms the context for the prayers he's about to begin. And as he crosses the brook, to go to the garden, the passion of Jesus, his agony begins. The Scripture goes on to say that Jesus then said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Jesus seems to be saying this as he is, as they're still on the way to Gethsemane. It's a little difficult to understand in the scripture exactly where it is, but it seems it's before he's gotten to the garden. Put again, in your mind's eye, think of this. He went forth and the disciples followed him. Looks very much, if you've ever seen sheep following a shepherd, you could see Jesus kind of look back over his shoulders and see this gang of apostles, not in a single file, but just kind of, you know, milling around behind him and following like sheep, following a shepherd. And then he could imagine, or he could see, in his own mind's eye, he could see how, again, I don't know if you've ever seen it, but when you're among sheep and you make a noise and they get scared, they all scattered like that. They all go in different directions. That's pretty much the way it's described in the later on in the garden scene. And Jesus sees all that. He looks back at them and he says, and then he remembers the scripture passage and he says, "For you will be scattered like sheep without a shepherd." He says, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." You can see how all this could be coming to his mind and all the scripture passages coming to his mind. He's quoting there Zechariah 13, verse 17. But that chapter is part of a long prophecy describing the day of the Messiah. So it's not an accident. He's talking about it's the prophecy of Jesus' death. "You will strike the shepherd and the flock will be scattered." And then it goes on and says, when they look on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over firstborn. Imagine Jesus, who knows the scriptures because he wrote the scriptures, he is the Word made flesh, thinking of all this and all that laid before him, looking back and seeing what the prophets had said, and now looking forward as a prophet and understanding that the prophecy is about him and what's going to happen to him, and just minutes away from now, that he is the shepherd who's going to be struck, and his disciples will flee like sheep. He probably even see it in his mind. And he is the one that they will look on whom they have pierced. And he is the one, as it says, as they mourn for an only child, he is the only child of God, begotten. But he is also, as it says, as they weep over a firstborn, he is also the firstborn of many, as St. Paul tells us. The firstborn of the many that would be born from what he is about to do. His passion, death, and resurrection that flow to us in the sacrament of rebirth and baptism. Peter declared to him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." What do we make of Peter's declaration? It's a very bold declaration. What do we think of this? The fathers had sort of different views. Different fathers had different opinions. Some had sort of a negative view. They said it was his sinful pride that he thought himself better than the others. "Even if they all fall away, I will never fall away." Reminds us of overconfidence in face of evil. You ever thought too much of yourself that you could resist temptation and then fallen flat on your face? Have you ever... think of this. Have you ever, I know you have, struggled with a sin and then gone and begged God for the grace to overcome it, and then maybe go to confession a lot and go to Mass a lot, receive Jesus and pray, and Jesus, and you receive the grace and you're open to the grace because you're cooperating, you're there, you want it, you get it, and then the sin goes away because you're trying and you're praying and the grace of Jesus comes and you were ready for it. And then just as soon as you conquer the sin, you think, I'm done. You know, don't have to worry about it. And then you stop praying, you stop going to the extra masses, you fall off from coming to confession. Well, you still go to Sunday Mass and all that, but the intensity goes, and you fall again. This boldness, this overconfidence in the face of evil, the fathers talk about this as being, some of the fathers talk about this as being what Peter does, and he falls flat on his face because he thinks he can do it without Jesus' help. Others have the positive view. They see this as the zeal and the readiness that is so characteristic of Peter, probably one of the main reasons Jesus chose Peter to be his first pope. And it shows the humble devotion of St. Peter for Jesus. He truly loved him. It reminds us of our own call to complete devotion to Jesus, even when we know we might fail. We strive for sanctity with zeal, even though we're weak. How many times do we see how zeal is so easily crushed by failure? Even the failures of others. We think of this time in the church. Many people with a lot of zeal and a lot of love for Jesus and a lot of love for the church are being crushed by the failures of priests and bishops and cardinals at this time. Peter fails. Jesus knows that he's going to fail. But Jesus doesn't give up on him, and Jesus doesn't mock him. He just warns him. Right? He doesn't chastise him and say, "You're a horrible man, you know, get behind me, Satan," like he did one time. He says, "No, Peter, you're going to fall." But he knows, Jesus knows that Peter will come back too. Again, Jesus sees all this. The fathers, when they talk about this, they, you know, and this is what I one thing I hope that we can understand after all this is that Jesus understood all that was about to happen to him, good and bad. But the bad had to happen first. And it was horrible. And it was personal. And one of the horrible things he saw was Peter denying him 3 times. But again, he sees that Peter will repent. He sees Peter after the resurrection on the shore, where he repents 3 times. "Simon, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." He sees Peter 30 years from now, as for the next 30 years going out and converting so many people, proclaiming the gospel with absolute zeal, that same zeal now strengthened by grace. And he sees him 30, 33 years from then hanging upside down on a cross, where Peter's zeal and devotion come to bear fruit, the fullness of fruit, for the grace of Jesus in Peter's martyrdom. Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, this very night before the cock crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him vehemently, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Mark adds the words, "the cock crows twice," before the cock crows twice. A little detail that really probably only Peter knew, which reminds us of the tradition that Mark was Peter's secretary, his assistant. And so that many people believe that the Gospel of Mark is the Gospel of St. Peter. This is what Peter preached. And so we see Peter revealed, one of the reasons is because a lot of the times Mark will tell things that embarrass Peter. But not because he wants to embarrass Peter, but because Peter was humble and admitted his fault, even in this precision of telling him, you know, "Let me give you the full story and what Jesus actually said." Exactly. What does it mean before the cock crows twice? Well, some would say that they think that this is before the third watch of the night, between the 12 o'clock, midnight being the the first hour and the 3 o'clock being the second cock crow. Or some would say that it's a horn that would blow at that time, at midnight and 3 o'clock in the morning. Others say it's simply taken literally. A cock would crow three times, would crow twice. And that would be a signal to Peter that Jesus had wasn't just thinking he would deny him. He knew, he saw it already. Or allegorically, the fathers talk about this being a symbol of our consciences and Peter's conscience. How many times have you heard the cock crow to remind you that you've sinned, to call your attention to a sin? Maybe a child asking, "Mommy, why did you just lie to Daddy?" Or maybe a priest in the pulpit pointing out something that bothers you because it's true. Or maybe just your conscience on your own, stubbornly interrupting and telling you what you've done. Lent is a time of examining our consciences. Think of how at the end of confession, you know, we've examined our conscience, we confess, and then we promise to sin no more. And yet we know we're going to fail again. Jesus could see all this as he was walking up the hill of Mount Olivet. And thank God he had already given us the sacrament of penance. Sometimes in Lent we do get better. You know, we follow our consciences, we examine our consciences, and Lent is a time when we can get better. What is it that forms our conscience? Are we formed as Peter's was by Jesus teaching him? Ours must be formed by Jesus too, and by Peter and the church. And then there's the triple denial. The 3 days. What does it stand for? Well, this is probably the one thing that I've found a little, you know, I've never been able to figure out exactly what he means by this. Many say that it's the 3 days in the tomb before the cock crows, you know, the cock crow, I mean, the sun's coming up, so there's the 3 days and the resurrection, sun coming up. Some say it's the Trinity. He's denying God three times. All that's fine. I would propose to you, perhaps, to think about three forms of penance that we do in Lent. The almsgiving, the fasting, the prayers. Three forms of repenting of our sins, of the many times we deny Jesus. One thing we see in all of this, though, is that Peter is a central character in the Last Supper, the garden, and the trial. He's the only apostle to speak on the road, on the way to the garden, the only one to speak in the garden. The only one to speak at the trial of the apostles. It shows the importance of Peter as the Pope. It shows the importance of Peter's zeal. But also that zeal is not enough. Grace, faith have to be there too. It shows the effect of Peter that he'll have on others. As a leader, he's a shepherd who leads the flock when Jesus is gone. And so Jesus told him just a few minutes before this at the Last Supper, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for each of you. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith will not fail. And when you have turned, strengthen your brothers." We see all these things. And we see how Jesus could see the prophecies in the past, how he could see the betrayals of Judas and Peter and the abandonment of the apostles and the betrayals and denials and abandonment of so many over the next 2,000 years. And so here he is talking to Peter about the denial, and he's thinking of all this. And so we see his growing sorrow, the first pains of the passion. So we think today, as Jesus looks at us today, will he see someone who has denied him, betrayed him, or abandoned him? Will he see us in the garden and Will we add to his sorrow that night by how we act today and tomorrow? Or will we ease his pain, comfort him, as we will soon read the angel does? Let us pray.